Our reading from the New Testament this morning is taken from the book to the Hebrews, chapter 8. Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, quote, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he also is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, quote, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." In that he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
When an apostolic writer says, now the main point of what we are saying is this, that is the sort of thing that you perk up your ears and really pay attention to, because that's the question we usually ask in the scripture. What is the main point? Well, here the writer specifically says, now this is the main point. The main point is, we now have such a high priest. We have a high priest. He is like this. He is our high priest. He is passed into the heavens. He is seated at the right hand of God. He is ministering in the tabernacle made by God. We have such a high priest. Such words invite us to reflect upon what we have heard already. If the main point of what has been said is that we, quote, have such a high priest, what has been said about this high priest? Well, a survey of the chapter just before reveals quite a number of things that this high priest is quite remarkable in. He is, quote, king of Salem, end quote. That means that he is king of righteousness, our writer said. It means that he is king of peace, and as he is king of Salem, he is king of the eternal city of God. That he is king at all is somewhat shocking. Priests are not usually kings, but we have a high priest who is king, and as king, he rules. That's what kings do. He rules the very city of God. He rules Salem. He literally rules righteousness. He rules for it. He rules it. He defines it. He sits as Lord over righteousness and establishes it. And he is king over and for peace. Men all over the world claim that the one thing that they long for more than anything else is peace. Our high priest, our writer has said, is king of peace. He rules over it. He defines it. He establishes it. He fights to establish it. He brings it forth. He is literally the ruler of peace. He is greater than Abraham, chapter 7 said. We have been taught that Abraham is the father of faith, and so he is. We have been taught that God began his visible church with Abraham, and so he did. We have been taught to look to Abraham as a great work of God, and so his life was. But our writer assures us in chapter 7 that this high priest that we have, this is the main point, this high priest that we have is greater even than him. He doesn't call us to think less of Abraham, but he calls us to think of the greatness of our priest. He is higher and greater than even Abraham, who the original audience of this letter would have been very hard-pressed to think of anyone greater than. They had lived and identified themselves as God's covenant people, as Jews. With the coming of Christ, they continued in God's covenant as God changed it, but they had lived most of their life thinking, I am a Jew, I am a person of God. Who do you identify with more than Abraham? And yet, the writer assures us, this priest which we have causes Abraham to pale into insignificance. This priest we have is eternal. The writer spent a number of verses assuring us that while earthly priests, all of them, pass away, this priest won't. He is eternal. He has no biological father or mother. He is not recorded in the genealogy of mankind. He has been eternal into the past. He will be eternal into the future. Such is our high priest. He has been made priest by the eternal oath of God. He quoted the Psalms at that point and showed us God the Father covenantally speaking to God the Son, speaking to our Lord Jesus Christ and saying, I have made you forever a priest in the order of Melchizedek. He is perfectly himself, holy and righteous. And he is one who brings a better hope. In the chapter before us, the concept of better is very much in focus. And in chapter 7, verse 18 and 19, this is kind of the high point of the former chapter that he is causing us to remember. For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Chapter 8 unpacks that. Chapter 8 defines what that means. We have such a high priest that does all these things. Others may boast of their religiousisms. Others may speak highly of the way they approach God. But the main point of what I've been saying, says the author, is our eternal king priest is beyond imagination, really. He is so good, we could pour out his goodness on and on and on. And also, in that he is king and priest, that is an interesting combination, don't you think? Because usually when I talk about the kingship of Christ, I emphasize that he protects and subdues. He guards his people. He's a warrior. But that's not all kings do. Kings also sit in judgment of their people. And so while a king is a very positive image, there's also an image there that brings fear. But our priest is our king. He is king of Salem, and we are the city. He is king of peace. He is king of righteousness. He is our ruler. He will sit and judge of us. And he is the priest who will make propitiation for us. The priest is the symbol of mercy. He is the symbol of God's graciousness. If the king is the symbol of righteousness and judgment that may make us fear, the priest is the symbol of God's forgiveness. And in chapter 7, our priest is our king. Our priest is greater than any other priest, and he is specifically our priest. The main point of what is being said is we have such a priest. It is not a priesthood that others can turn to. It belongs to us. The main point of the book is to inspire the visible church to faithfulness. And how could such words fail to do that? There is no turning away from this great king priest, this eternal God, this bringer in of a better hope. Why would you ever even consider it? He is truly, truly the greatest, the most treasured, the ultimate. And he is right next to the Father. In verse 1 and 2, the writer says, "Now we have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of God," and he is serving at that point. He is serving at the right hand of God in the temple in heaven, which was made by God and not by man. What is the main purpose of a priest if we were to look at it extensively? The reason why we can say that he is the image of grace is because he is the image of the mediator. He takes sacrifices and offerings from we, the people of God, and he takes them to God. He stands between us and God. He works peace with God. That is his calling. Well, if you are the mediator, if you're the one who is to bring peace between God and man, consider what incredible advantage you would have if you were not, in fact, a mere mortal on earth with sin. All other priests are, in fact, that. They are men. They have been called to their office in some way or another. But they are sinful men. They are in the flesh. They are on earth. Between them and God is their sins, just like between you and God. The cloud of unknowing, as the ancient medieval writer described it, is there for them as well as for you. But what amazing advantage would it be if the priest who mediated for you to God wasn't like that at all? He happened to be seated at God's right hand. There is no barrier between the Father and this priest. This priest is literally in the throne room. He is seated at the right hand of the throne, which is where the most trusted and valued advisor would be. He is able to mediate with the one on the throne because he's literally right beside him. And when he brings offerings, when he brings sacrifices, it is not to a temple on earth made of brick and stone that will crumble in the ages. It is not an offering of the flesh of bulls and goats, which will perish with the usage, no matter how you think of it. It is a temple that is literally with God himself. God made this temple, not man. It is eternal in the heavens, and our priest is right there. This is our priest. The physical temple, the writer tells us, was always a type and a shadow of this temple that he is now describing. He does not write in such a way that this is a new temple in the heavens, per se, but rather he tells us that even when Moses received the pattern for the earthly temple, the reason for that earthly temple was not really to be the temple, but it was to be a shadow. As a shadow casts an image of a real thing, but in itself is not a real thing, so was the earthly temple. The word type indicates that God teaches men great eternal truths, kind of in steps, in that he will give them a good and godly thing, but that good and godly thing is eclipsed by something very much like it to which it points. And the writer tells us the temple on earth has always been a type, a shadow, an image of the temple in heaven. And what is this eternal temple? It is not a building. It is instead a matter of access and relationship. In the revelation of Jesus Christ, near the end of that series of visions, God gives to John a picture of the temple in which Christ is serving. In chapter 21, verse 2 and 3, he speaks of the city of Salem, of which our priest is king, and it is descending to earth, and he speaks of seeing the temple. We read in chapter 21, "Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle," which is a priestly word, it's a temple word, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God." So John sees the city, and he hears a proclamation that the temple is with them. But then further into the chapter, in verse 22, he says this, "But I saw no temple in it. Yet he had heard the proclamation, the tabernacle of God is with men." Well, where is the temple? "But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple." So there is a temple, it's just not to be seen. The Lord Christ, the Lamb, with the Father, that is the temple. "The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it." Christ is the light. He is the temple. He is the gifts of God to men in the holy city. Christ is ministering in the heavenly temple because the heavenly temple is his access to the Father. He, with the Father, is the temple. That is the perfect temple. And we no longer need any types or shadows. These, the writer assures us at the end of the chapter, in the last part of verse 13, are, quote, getting ready to pass away, or to use his exact words, growing old and ready to vanish away. Strange language, you would think he would say they're already gone. But the epistle is written to a congregation prior to AD 66. We're not sure exactly when, but it's before that. The temple is still standing in Jerusalem. The type and the shadow is there. And in fact, the Church of God is still considering it a kind of a holy thing, and it's not considered bad in a way. If we go to the book of Acts, we read some interesting words concerning the physical temple and the high priest. In Acts chapter 3, verse 1, we read these words. "Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. They're on their way to Solomon's portico, and we're told in other sources that the church for a while actually met in that portico. They came and they met in the shadow of the physical temple, and Peter and John are on their way up there, and in fact the writer tells us that the natural time for prayer, they're going to pray, and they're going to pray at the place of the temple. Further on in history and in the book of Acts, in chapter 23, verse 1 through 5, we read this. Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, 'God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, for you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law?' And those who stood by said, 'Do you revile God's high priest?' Then Paul said, 'I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Now those are interesting words. Paul is acknowledging Ananias, who is definitely no believer. He's acknowledging his high priesthood. He is saying, shouldn't have said that because he's the high priest. And yet, though the Church of God kind of still gives a little deference to these holy things, they are not using them as they used to be used. The shadows and the types are no more needed. They have Christ, the temple. They have Christ, the high priest. They are not bringing offerings to the temple. They are not utilizing the physical high priest. The reason for this is because this is no longer needed. And the writer tells us this is going to pass away and shortly, and that is exactly what happens. The hand of providence brings war to the physical place of Judea. It is a devastating war. It destroys those who claim to be Jews but are not. It destroys two out of three of them, drives them out of the land. The temple itself is totally destroyed. And this is the fulfillment of verse 13. The writer says these types and shadows are getting ready to go away and getting ready to go eternally. For they are not needed. They are but types and shadows. We have the great high priest. We have the temple. God will move them out of the way. This means, by the way, that any Christian presentation that tells you there is going to be a significant temple built on a particular hill in Judea is an error. The writer tells us God has removed this. It is not going to come back. There is not going to be physical offerings or sacrifices, even though the majority of the evangelical Protestant church thinks it is. It is not. These things are passing away, says the writer. Let them go, because you make no use of them anymore. You have the great high priest. You have the temple. He is a priest who is your king. Mercy and righteousness now kiss. These other things are passing away. Why are they passing away? It is because the details of the covenant have been changed by the greater. This makes the covenant new. If you keep the old form of the covenant, you are not keeping the covenant. It is now the old covenant. God the Greater has sovereignly brought in a change, and you are to follow him. The old covenant is not sufficient now. And it is specifically built, quote, on better promises. In chapter 7, the writer told us Jesus brings in a better hope. Now he defines that hope in terms of promises. What is this new covenant, and what are those better promises? Well, to begin with, we need to look at the very words of Scripture And we find out that this new covenant is a covenant, quote, with Israel and Judah. There is a line of thinking, an erroneous line of thinking, that says in Matthew 1:1, God literally begins to do something totally new in the sense that it is a total break from the old. There is no continuity with it. This is literally new and of a totally different nature. That is not the newness here. And in fact, you might find it interesting. There are two words in Koine Greek that are used for new. One is new and a totally different thing. You would use that if you said, I have been traveling by car, but I have a new way of traveling now. I now ride a horse. That is quite new. That is quite novel and different. But if you were to say, I have a new way to travel now, I have been driving a Honda, but now I have moved up to a better sports car, that would be new as a innovation of the old. Guess what new we have before us? There is not a radical breaking with the old. This is a covenant with Israel and Judah. It is also a covenant with all the world, but it is continuation of what God has promised Israel and Judah. And you can even see that in the fact that the writer is making his argument based on a very Old Testament quote from the book of Jeremiah. If you had a total and complete break with the old, you wouldn't be able to quote the old concerning the new because you had a total break. But that is not what our quote does. But there are better promises. We have had promises, and they have been good, but these are far better. I really count three in the Jeremiah quote. I will put my laws in their minds and write them in their hearts is the first. This is a great promise. But you might ask yourself, if you're familiar with Scripture, doesn't all mankind already have that? Because after all, Paul does say in the book of Romans chapter 2, these words. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. So doesn't all mankind already have the law of God written in their hearts? Well, yes. But as Paul will go on to show in Romans, not perfectly by any means, and this is a quote from Jeremiah. Last Lord's Day, we heard the reading of Jeremiah 17, and this image of things being written in your heart is kind of multiplicative. Yes, you have the law imperfectly written in your heart, but last Lord's Day, what did Greg read to us that was also written in our hearts? The text said, your sin is inscribed upon your heart as with an iron stylus. The image is of hard clay, but of iron ripping through that clay and leaving indelible marks because the iron is more powerful than the clay. And yes, you have the law of God written on your hearts, but you've also got the sin written on your heart. And the two are overlapping as if two sets of graffiti were competing for the same wall. But Jeremiah is promising a new writing. He is promising the hand of Almighty God taking hold of dead clay hearts again and writing with his own power, which is beyond what iron can represent, and writing on human hearts in power, in life, and in glory, without any smudging, without any mistake, his law. Writing it inscribing it, burning it permanently to their hearts. That is a great and mighty promise. Why can we trust that? Well, Jeremiah goes on to promise too. And this has to do with the fact that God shall be with them in doing the writing. Anabaptists have turned to this passage and the Jeremiah passage that it quotes and have at times in church history said, God says you don't need any teachers. You don't need any ordained pastor. He doesn't need to get up and teach you the Bible. You don't need an educated clergy, because all of you will know God. When you're converted, you will know God. You don't need anyone to teach you. Well, the text does say you don't need anyone to teach you to know God. The word for knowing is the existential word for experiencing. There are a couple of different words for knowing in Scripture. One of them is eudaimō, which means an intellectual knowledge. And that's not what's here. Rather, what's here is the word for really knowing God in a present sense. This is the Greek word that translates the Hebrew word yada, and that's a kind of knowing where Adam knows his wife Eve and she bears the son. That is not the kind of knowing where you just intellectually know someone. That is far more intimate, that is experiential. And when we are promised that in this coming time, everyone will know the Lord, if everyone will experience His presence. In the older form of the covenant, you had the curtain across the Holy of Holies. You had the physical temple with its great walls, and you had courts that always spoke to you about the fact that there was distance between you and God. You could come into the outer court, but you couldn't go into the court of the priests. Or if you were able to go into the court of the priests, you still weren't able to go into the Holy of Holies. There was this sense that God was keeping you at bay, and people felt that. That's why Jonah, when he's in the whale, or great fish, says, I will pray towards Jerusalem. Well, that's kind of a funny picture, if you will. The man has been swallowed by a whale shark or something like that. He's inside of a fish and he's trying to figure out which direction Jerusalem is. Nobody right now would think which way to Jerusalem. But it was important to him because God made himself known in the temple and he wanted to pray towards the temple because he wanted to be heard by God. There was this sense that God was keeping him at bay and he really needed to pray towards the temple. But now, the great promise is, all of you will have experiential knowledge of God. You will subjectively experience Him. You will know Him present. He is, after all, the Holy Spirit. And we are the temple. And the Spirit dwells in the temple. He is known experientially by every believing heart. That is a great promise. And why can he be known this way? It is because he will have once and for all dealt with the issue of sin. In Isaiah chapter 59, God is very clear and to the point on these matters where he says, Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongues have muttered perversity. So, the prophet says God is keeping you at bay because of sin. It's a statement of your sin. It's not that his arm is too short to bless you exceedingly, it's just sin keeps you at bay. Well, in the Jeremiah promise, the last section of the quote is, For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins, and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. In our high priest, in his relation to God as being the temple of God, in his mediation with the Father, sin is a done deal. It is purged. It is blotted out. It is taken away from the believer. It is not a legal issue anymore. And that is a marvelous, incredible promise. But one might say, didn't they already have these promises? After all, this is a quote of Jeremiah the prophet. Did they not have these promises from the moment that God gave them to Jeremiah? After all, it's the Hebrew Scriptures. They've been hearing this promise for hundreds of years. Well, yes, they had them as a promise, but the possession of the promise is, again, experiential religion. When Jeremiah spoke to the visible church of God in his day, he said God was going to do something. It was guaranteed to them by the promise. It was covenantal. But now you get to experience it. You experience the fact that sin is forever dealt with. You experience the fact that God is with you. No one has to bring the experience of the presence of God to you. You have it. You have every good thing in the Lord Christ. This is the day of his final covenant. This is the day of the covenant of grace in its full orb. There is nothing to wait for. Every promise that God has ever made is now possessed in Jesus Christ. And if that is the case, then older things will pass away. And indeed, they do.